that God has blessed us with another opportunity that we could assemble together this side of eternity and be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. I'm thankful for all the many blessings that God has blessed us with. There's not a doubt in my mind we serve a great God, and I hope that you're persuaded of the same. As it was stated earlier, we have visitors among us, and we're thankful that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. Our desire is to do nothing but preach the gospel. Not to go beyond what the Bible says and not to come short of it, but to preach only what God's Word says. And so I hope that you'll hold me to that, that you'll be attentive to those things. And if you find that I've missed a mark in some way, if I get something wrong, or if I say anything at all that's not in harmony with God's revealed Word, and I hope that you'll point that out to me. If I'm wrong about that, I'll make correction of it and never preach it again. That heaven will be my home in the after while. But I certainly ask that you be attentive to what I preach about, that you'll take your Bible out and follow along with me and ensure that what I'm saying is right. We certainly cannot believe everything that we hear, and my desire is not that you believe something simply because I say it, but that we'll have the right attitude and be like those that we read about in Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans that were noble, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to make certain that those things were so. This morning I'm going to present a lesson on a topic that really you don't hear much about. It's a very, very simple topic, but you don't hear a lot of teaching done about it. And then when statements are made relative to it, individuals may say, well, I've never heard about that before. And it may be the case that teaching is done relative to some of the things we're going to talk about, but then when we hear this phrase, we're just caught kind of off guard about it, and we think, well, what is that all about? Recently, we had some individuals who are very thankful for, who visited with us and then made it known that they wanted to be identified with a group that meets here at Mill Street and wanted to place membership. And we're so thankful for that. But often the case is that individuals may hear, well, I heard them talk about identifying with the local group, and I heard them talking about placing membership, and we've heard some very good teaching that Garrett is engaged in on Sunday morning, the adult class, about the work of the local body and the importance of that work being done. Questions may arise in our minds. Well, what does that mean? Does the Bible say anything about being identified with a local group of God's people? If so, what does He talk about? And really, is that important? Is it important to be identified with a local group of God's people in a particular area where I'm residing? And again, it may be, and as I think about years gone by, I can't really tell you a time when I really heard a lesson that really focused on that. I mean, a lot of teaching was done about the importance of the work of the local church and the importance of my responsibilities as a member of the local group, the local body of Christ, to fulfill those responsibilities as an individual and certainly the work that God has given to the collective body to do. And so I want us to think about for just a little while this morning about placing membership and asking the question, what is that about? What is it about to be identified with a local group of God's people, and is that important? What does that mean? Should I be concerned about that? Does that mean that I have responsibilities that I'm obligated to do? Does that mean that the local body of which I'm now identified with is that they have responsibilities toward me? I want us to think about that and think about what the Bible states about that. I'm fully aware that there's times when I go quickly in a sermon. And sometimes that's pointed out to me. That doesn't offend me at all. Sometimes I try to use that to remind me to slow down, especially when I maybe give a reference or something along those lines. But after the service in the track rack, I've put together a three-fold track that goes along with this morning's lesson. So if that interests you, and you feel free to stop by and pick it up. We have a number of copies of those, and if we run out, we'll make some more. So if you don't get one, let me know that you did not get one and you desire to have one, and I'll try my best this week to fill that request. Our brother did a very fine job reading in our hearing just a moment ago from Acts, the 9th chapter. There's not a doubt in my mind that you're familiar with what takes place in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the divine record of Saul's persecution against the church, as the text starts out in verse number 1 of Acts 9 by saying that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And you're familiar with the text that as he is going to Damascus for that very purpose, that the Lord appears to him. And Saul asks the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, get up and go into the city, and it'll be told thee there what thou must do. And so the text was began for our scripture reading in verse number 17. That Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and keeping with what the Lord had told Ananias to do, put his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there was from his eyes as if, or fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. I can't imagine what their thinking was about this man named Saul. Not a doubt in my mind, as we read the text, that they were certainly, as the text says, afraid of him. And I don't know to the extent of the persecution that Paul waged against the Christians. The Bible does tell us a lot of those things. We understand that he was present at the stoning of Stephen. They laid their clothes down at his feet, as the Bible talks about in Acts 8, verse number 1. The Bible says, Saul was consenting unto his death. It was a great persecution which arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad. Saul continued that persecution in Acts chapter 9 and was engaged in doing that when the Lord appeared to him. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks about some of the persecution, some of the things that he did against the disciples of the Lord. And in other places, Paul talks about that. But when you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse number 13, he says, For ye have heard of my conversation or my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. That word wasted means to sack or to ravage. I wasted the church of God. I persecuted. Now he's not talking about he persecuted the buildings. But he's talking about what he did to the people of God. Keep in mind that the church is the people and not the building. This is just a place that's convenient for the disciples to meet and to carry forth the work that God has given for us to do. And profited in the Jews' religion, verse 14, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Zeal is important. I recently taught about that. If you follow the TV program on zeal and the importance of that. Zeal is important. We are admonished in the New Testament as God's people to be zealous toward good works. But we can have zeal and still be religiously inert. I think I made mention of that last week as we talked about the cross of Christ last Sunday morning. That a lot of people today are ate up with zeal, as the saying is. They are on fire for God, but yet what they're doing is not in harmony with New Testament Christianity. And such was the case with Paul. Paul was very zealous. He made the statement, as we just read, that his zeal surpassed those of perhaps his peers and his own countrymen. And Paul even talked about those in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, when he talks about Israel. And he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so make no mistake about it, even in our fervent desire to be zealous for God, we can be on the wrong side of the coin. And we don't want to do that. We want to do, and we want to say and think, believe, and so forth, what is in harmony with the revealed Word of God as contained in the Bible. Now, I hope that's your desire. It's my desire, but we each have to examine our own self to make sure that that's our motive and our desire. So I can only imagine how fearful they were of this man who had a reputation, who was known throughout the area as being a stout persecutor of God's people. And so the Bible says, when you drop down to verse number 26, that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now remember, he had left Jerusalem, he had went to Damascus, and now he's coming back, but with a very different mission, a very different purpose. But he comes back to Jerusalem, and he essayed or he desired or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, there's a lot of speculation that individuals could probably stop here and make, and we're not going to do that. The point that the text makes is that these individuals, these Christians, were fearful of Paul. They really had every reason to be fearful for him because he had a reputation, again, of persecuting God's people. And so they were afraid about that. They were not convinced. They did not believe that he was a disciple, that he had obeyed the gospel of Christ. But he tried to join himself to them. And then verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with him coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now you'll look in the New Testament, you're not going to find the phrase placing membership. But the idea behind that is being identified with a local group of God's people. Now you will read where individual Christians were members of the church. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, as the lesson goes on. We need to understand that. The use of the word church is used in at least two aspects in the Bible, in the universal sense and the local sense, and you're familiar with that. We've done teaching on that in previous quarters where relative to the responsibility of the individual members of the church. And then this quarter, as Garrett is teaching on the work of the local church in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord stated relative to the statement that Peter had made, not on Peter, but the statement, the assurity, the truth, the very fundamental concept or principle that he is the Son of God, the Christ. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, when a great number of Jews that were present on the great Pentecost day when the church was established and they listened to the preaching of Peter. And the Bible says that nearly or about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. And then in verse 47, that praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, talks about the fact that Jesus has purchased the church with His own blood. We understand that. We understand that the Bible talks about the church and the local sins. In places like Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, as we just made reference to just a moment ago, that there was persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul was writing to the saints which were at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Those are congregations of the Lord's people at those various different places. We began last Sunday evening, a series of lessons dealing with the seven churches of Asia. Folks, that's not seven denominations. Those are seven congregations of the church of Christ. As Paul would make reference in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. So we need to understand how the Bible uses the word church. We'll look at it in just a moment. When we obey the gospel and we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, the Lord automatically adds us to His blood-bought body before we have a chance or opportunity to join anything. But yet in the world today, there is the concept that one somehow obeys a particular teaching and then they are baptized later to become a member of the church. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the same way that one has the forgiveness of their sins is the same one that, in the same way in which one is added to the church. And so your sins are forgiven. The Lord adds you to His church. So don't forget about that. We do need to recognize that we need to be identified and how important that is with a local group of God's people. I think it's necessary for us to point out briefly God's organization for the New Testament church. You're familiar with it, this. There's not a doubt in my mind that you're familiar with this concept. Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Donnie Oliver's not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. The deacons are not the head of the church. The pope isn't the head of the church. Some council is not the head of the church, but the one in whom has been given all power and authority, Matthew 28, 18, is the head of the church. The church is His body. And incidentally, the body moves and has its being how the head directs. And so we listen to the head, Jesus. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 talks about that. There is no organization for the universal body. Each congregation of the Lord's people on the local level is organized after the pattern given in the New Testament. Local church overseen by elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. When Paul was at Miletus, he called to him the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he began to talk to them about that sad occasion, the reality. That after his departing, that Paul knew that there was going to be wolves that would enter in among God's people, not sparing the flock. And he says, even among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he admonishes them and instructs them on how they are to oversee and take heed to themselves and to the church. 1 Peter 5, verse number 2, talks about that. Qualifications of state in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Those are not kind of to go down and just check off. Well, if you fall short of a few, that's okay. You're set in as an elder. It doesn't work that way. You must meet all of those qualifications. And incidentally, to be qualified and to meet those is what prepares that man to be able to do the work of overseeing. Deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, who serve in various capacities and ways the local congregation under the oversight of the elders and then the members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12, as he's talking about the body, that we are members of the body. Notice Philippians 1 and verse number 1. A lot of teaching has been done on that. In a nutshell, you have God's plan for the organization of the local body contained in that one verse. I want us to, again, understand that the saved are added to the church, Acts 2 verse number 47. And hence there are no saved persons outside of the body of Christ, the church. Now, that certainly is not a politically correct statement to make, and it's not one that which every individual likes. Because we live in a time when the thinking of a lot of people is that there are saved people today outside of the Lord's body, but yet that's not sustained on the pages of the Bible. Because we do the obeying, and the Lord does the adding, and that's what He does. And I ask you the question, who does the Lord add to the body, which is the church? People who had obeyed the gospel of Christ and had their sins forgiven, or people who had never obeyed the gospel of Christ? Or obeyed some other teaching? The Lord added to the church daily those such as who were being saved, or such as should be saved, depending upon the translation that you're, or the version rather, that you're looking at. So we need to understand that, the importance of being identified with a local church. I want us to think about some of the reasons why that's important. And we may not cover everything and every aspect of why it's important, but I suggest these things to you for you to study and to think about. First of all, there's work to be done. Sometimes we may have the attitude or the idea, the thinking that when I obey the gospel of Christ, there is left nothing for me to do. Now, there's religions that kind of teach that concept, that certainly the idea of keeping oneself unspotted from the world is not something that we need to do, because you can never be spotted so as to be lost. Yet James 1:27 says that I'm to keep myself unspotted from the ways of the world if I want to have undefiled or pure religion before God. But there's work to be done. When we obey the gospel of Christ, that doesn't mean that we take a back seat, figuratively speaking, and we never do anything. But there's work that God expects us to do. There's work as an individual Christian that God expects me to do. Responsibilities that I have toward my family and teaching my family and doing what is right with my family and fulfilling those responsibilities. Ephesians chapter 6, begin with verse number 1, points that out. That even as a child or having a parent, we have responsibilities. And fathers, we have a responsibility to teach our children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we have those responsibilities. I have the responsibility as God's child to teach the gospel to others. That's a responsibility that I have. Jesus gave the command to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28. It's recorded in Mark chapter 16 to go forth and teach the gospel to every creature. Remember that? But we each have that responsibility to teach those to whom we come in contact with when we have opportunity to do that. Now, sometimes the thing that we fail in taking the opportunities, God is the one who blesses us with opportunities, but along the way we think sometimes that now's not the time really to do that. I'm not saying that we don't need to be tactful and wise in our approach with individuals. But there's not a doubt in my mind that one of the reasons that religious error so much abounds in our world today is because truth has taken a back seat. And that a lot of times we as members of the body of Christ have ourselves convinced that now's not the opportunity to say something. We're sitting in a doctor's office and we're hearing someone talk about religion. They're discussing the Bible, and what they're discussing is not in harmony with the will of God. And we think, now's not the time. Now I know the truth and you know the truth, but now's not the time. I'm not saying you jump up and begin to shout and go on in the middle of the doctor's office. But can we not observe that and recognize that that could be an opportunity for us to perhaps invite them for a study, invite them to service, maybe give them a tract that you might have tucked down in your pocket or something of that nature. Be prepared to talk with them and teach them. Sometimes we're too timid to really talk to individuals about the Bible. But there is work to be done. I've got a responsibility to do the work that God would have me to do. Well, there's a responsibility of study. Now, what does that have to do with the local church? If you think about the asset that we have as members of the local church to be able to learn from one another. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of us present this morning got anything out of the Bible class? I hope that you would raise your hand and say, I got something out of the class. I hope that you won't think, I didn't get anything out of the class or out of the sermon, or whatever it may be. Because we stand to benefit from the preaching of the gospel. If it's pointless, if we don't believe that what I'm doing this morning is important, if I don't believe that it's important, neither do you, then why do it? Why be engaged in something that we don't see the relevance in or that we don't think is important? And I suggest to you that teaching the gospel of Christ and teaching others is really the most important work that we could do, whether it's our family or others. And we're admonished, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Are we availing ourselves of the opportunities that God blesses us with, that we could assemble together and study God's Word and be attentive to those things? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul, in writing to Timothy, instructing him on doing the work of an evangelist, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." If we recognize that we're not in a condition or a position to be able to teach others, recognize that and do something about it. There's topics right now that I'm studying that I really recognize that I have a deficiency in, that my knowledge is not where it needs to be. Well, what am I to do about that? Just sit down and put it on a shelf and never study it? No, we avail ourselves of every opportunity to study and prepare ourselves to be able to be right in the sight of God and live right before Him and teach others. We have the responsibility of considering others. I've got the responsibility this morning of provoking you to love and to good works, considering you. We're familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. When you go back and look at verse number 24, he says, considering yourselves, provoking one another unto love and to good works. Do we do that? Is that not a responsibility that I have toward you and you to me? That I'm to consider you and to encourage you? Chair, you want to use that word, but kind of push you along and encourage you along in good works, and you are me too. Does it not encourage you when you do something and someone recognizes that and they say, "You did a great job. If I can ever help you, you let me know." You keep on going for God. Sure, that encourages you. Do we do that for others? Do we tell people who teach a Bible class or do the invitation or serve in the Lord's Supper, whatever the case may be, lead the singing, lead a prayer. You did a great job. Keep on growing in service to God and serving Him. We need to do that. I've got a responsibility. We need to be genuine about it. But I've got the responsibility to consider you. That's one of the reasons it's important to be identified with the local work, is because you have responsibilities to others, and so do I. The statement was made earlier that we teach and we admonish through our singing. You cannot do that if you're not here. And the thinking today among so many is that I can stay home and get just as much out of sitting at home as I can going out and worshiping God. Now, they may not say it that way, but their actions sometimes speak louder than words. That's a faulty reasoning. You are benefited by being here. Others are benefited by your presence here. And when we fail to do that, I fail to consider those of like precious faith. I fail to consider those that may be visiting with us, to let them know that we are glad that they are here and among us. And if there's anything that we can do for them, whether it's in their travels or in studying with them, whatever the case may be. And so there's work to be done. We each have a responsibility to the other members. And we're to be under the oversight of the elders. Now, I want you to think about, as we're not going to talk about all of them, but all of the blessings that are associated with being in the local body of Christ. You think about the elders, qualified men who have stepped up and have qualified themselves through their conduct, their study, and so forth, to take the oversight of that local group. And why do they do that? What's their responsibility? Well, to oversee. We looked at that, Acts chapter 20. That they can do it with joy as we live our lives in such a way that would not cause grief. Then to do their responsibilities with grief. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17. They watch for our souls. Is that not an asset? Is that not a blessing? And yet if I say, you know what, I don't have to be a member of any local congregation,
then I'm not under the oversight of those elders of that local group. God expects us to submit ourselves to them and come together and fulfill the duties and the work that God would have us to do. That's important. In the Bible, there's no concept of just being a member at large. I don't know where I saw that phrase, but somewhere along the way, over time, I've ran across that statement, member at large, and that I'll just visit from here to there and here to there and never be identified with a local group of God's people. It's not a concept that you read in the Bible. That's why it's important to be identified with a local group. Now, certainly we live in some times where things are not the same as they were in the New Testament. Because I want you to think about the idea that when you read in the New Testament, you read about the church, for example, at Jerusalem. You read about the church at Corinth or at Laodicea or at Ephesus or at Philippi or the saints at Rome. And we live in such a time where, for a lot of various different reasons, there's all kinds of congregations that wear the title Church of Christ that's sprinkled here or there, and sometimes there are numerous congregations within one city. I'm not saying that that is all bad, but I point that out just simply to say this, that sometimes it's tempting for individuals to use that as a convenient way of, if I don't like what's going on here, I'll run somewhere else, and really end up becoming part of the problem as a part of being part of the solution and working problems out. Now again, that's not the whole reason why we have various different congregations in one locality. I'll give you an example of that. 70 miles east of here, where I was born and raised, back when my parents were growing up and so forth, in the early 40s, 50s, and so forth, travel was not nearly like it is today. I remember them talking about going through the creeks and having to cross the mountains. They had no roads in which a car could go, and so forth. And so a lot of congregations, or God's people in that area, would come together and establish a congregation there and meet there because they just did not have the means to be able to drive the distance, even if it was within the same county, to a neighboring congregation of the Lord's people. And so I'm not saying that every time that you find various congregations within a local vicinity, that's necessarily a bad thing. Then we need to look at the history of that. My point about that is that it's important for us to understand our responsibilities and what God would expect us to do as being a member of the local church. Place of membership. How does that happen? How does one do that? Suppose you go into an area and you find a faithful group of the Lord's people with which you want to be identified. Well, how can you do that? There's a couple of ways you can do that. Again, you talk with the elders. Voice to them that you want to be identified with this group. And your desire is that you want to do that and you want to go to work for the Lord. Come forward during the invitation. Make that known if you're here this morning. And you've been visiting, but you decide that you want to be identified with the group that meets here at Mill Street, you come forward and make that known. The elders will talk with you. They'll talk to you about that. I say that too, that we don't want to be surprised when the elders or the leadership of a congregation, the absence of elders, want to ask questions about our background and about what we have been taught. Made it a point to put in the tract that the elders are under no obligation to accept into the local flock someone in which it cannot be identified that they've obeyed the gospel of Christ, because they're responsible for making sure that wolves do not enter in among the sheep, that the truth is taught, that the fellowship that is extended to individuals are individuals who have fellowship with God. If we do not have fellowship with God, we don't have spiritual fellowship with one another, and that needs to be recognized. And so teaching may need to be done. Some renouncing may need to be done. Some repentance may need to be done. And so the elders have a responsibility to ask some questions about that, to be wise and exercise some wisdom in that. And that's not a bad thing. That's for your good as well as it is for each of our good, as they had the responsibility to oversee and so forth.
There may be some that's among us this morning who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ.
You need to use opportunities that God blesses you with that you can obey the gospel of Christ and be added to the church that He purchased with His own blood. And folks, there's only one way to do that. Though the world may stand for 5,000 years from now, this plan to save man will never change. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:35, that though heaven and earth pass away, my words will never pass away. And what made those individuals a Christian in the New Testament is the same thing that makes you and I a Christian today. And that's to hear the gospel of Christ, Romans 10:17. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? He shed His blood on the cross for your sins and for mine, that they could be forgiven. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? That God sent Him to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. You willing to repent of your sins? Have a change of heart that results in a change of action, to turn from the ways of the world and turn to righteousness and do what's right in the sight of God. Jesus said if we don't do that, we will perish. Luke 13:3. You're willing to stand before those present this morning and confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before His Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. But if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father which is in heaven. And then to be baptized with Christ in the watery grace of baptism. Colossians 2:12. We're buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6:1-6. We arise to walk in newness of life. We're now a new creature. Not before baptism, but after. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Lord, again, will add us to His church. And He'll not make the mistake and add us to the wrong one. But the blood-bought institution you read about on the pages of the Bible, perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away and turned your back on the Lord and you're no longer living as you should. And you realize that. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness like Simon was told to do in Acts 8. And we're told if we'll confess those things to Him, He'll forgive us of those things. 1 John 1:9. If you're concerned about your soul and you want to go to heaven, we bid you come.